Well, good morning, everyone. Glad you all are here. Appreciate you being online and appreciate those who showed up here. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I want to do this sort of a follow-up to last week, if you will. Last week I talked about the powers in the heavens being shaken and who those powers were. And frankly, I don't remember how I finished it. But what I want to talk about is us versus them today. Thanks, Mike. Mike said, great to see Jared teaching. You hadn't heard what I taught yet. You might not like it after this. But I did have a fairly interesting experience this week. Not an experience that I would wish on any of you. But let me just tell you quickly about it. It was a great eye-opener. It will foster many changes over the next few days and weeks, that's for sure. But what was startling to me was how simple it was, how untraumatic it was that I had a heart attack. And that was, it's like my son said, well, he said, you did real good, Dad. He said, you had a heart attack and you didn't just fall down like they do on television. He said, ouch, and went over to the hospital. So the first thing I would want to tell you guys is that, number one, when you have a heart attack, it may not knock you down. It didn't knock me down. It didn't make me back off from the way I was thinking. I just thought I was having chest pains. Never thought of it as having a heart attack. After it went on for a while, and it got a little more intense, although it didn't hurt real bad, I'd say, you know, on the 1 to 10 pain scale, maybe a 3. Then I couldn't get my blood pressure down, no matter how I calmed myself down. It didn't change the blood pressure, and it just kept rising up slightly. Got up to, I think before we left the house here, it was 198 over 107 is the highest it was. When I got to the hospital, it was like 246 over something, over 120 maybe. And so I think everybody there knew I was having a heart attack, but they didn't just automatically convince me. I wasn't automatically convinced I had a heart attack. But the ER doctor was a good man, and I appreciate this. He sat and talked to Barb and I, and he told me, he convinced me with very reasonable terminology that the blood enzyme test, though it did not show anything as a problem, was not to be taken lightly, nor was it to be taken as a one and only test. He said there needs to be follow-up tests for a few hours, and when you get the follow-up test, when those numbers change, if they don't come down, then you've had a heart attack. And sure enough, the next time I took it, it was like 10 times what it was, and I forget what the numbers were. And then the next time, it was almost double that. So when those heart enzymes are showing up in your bloodstream, then that's because your heart is going through a tremendous trauma. And so it was a full-blown heart attack, and yet I never had any more pain to speak of than that pain that I described to you as a 3 or a 4. So, you know, you got to be careful about your heart, guys, and it's not a easy thing to detect by yourself. It's kind of like, what they say about a lawyer who defends himself. He's got a fool for a client. You know, it's kind of that way. But nevertheless, they made me comfortable by the stuff they gave me, and then... The next day went in, the guy did a stent, and he put one stent in, and he sat down and talked to Barbara and told her that we have to do one more. It was both one in the front and one in the back of the heart. I think they did the back first, but we're going to do another stent here in a couple of weeks, and the rest of it's up to me. It has to do with diet and exercise and getting back to thinking heart healthy instead of eating all the ice cream I want and all the white bread I want, on and on and on, all the stuff that I've known for 35 years and just did what I wanted to do because I was taking really good vitamins. That makes sense to you? I'm sure it does. All right, enough about me. Oh, by the way, Dick Mallard said Wednesday night that he was the real Jerry Lockhart, but that he'd been drinking alkaline water, and now he was 6'3 and handsome. And so I just have to come back a little bit about that. If he had been drinking alkaline water, he not only would have been 6'3 and handsome, he would have been smart enough to know that he couldn't fool anybody into believing that he was me. But he hadn't been drinking alkaline water. It's so on, so on, so on. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now again, this is a follow-up to last week about those spiritual spiritual wickedness in high places and so forth. We'll get back to all of that in a moment. But I want you to notice here, verse 3, "But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus..." Well, why would somebody do that? Why would somebody come along and preach a Jesus different than the one Paul preached? What would prompt him to do a thing like that? Would God Almighty prompt him to do a thing like that? No. Would the Spirit of God prompt him to do a thing like that? Would the leadership of the Lord prompt him? Would the Word of God prompt him? No, of course not. He's being influenced by something that is not in his control, not of his doing. And he thinks he's right. He's not doing it because he thinks he's wrong. He's doing it because he thinks he's right. There's no lack of sincerity about those who would preach another Jesus. I mean, talk to them. I sat and talked one time in Selma, Alabama, with a preacher who pastored a local church there. And I forget why, but he had some sort of an office in the local shopping mall. I don't know if he was an assistant manager there. Anyway, he invited me, and I told him I pastored Berean Bible Church in Selma, Alabama, and he invited me into that shopping mall there, or into his office there in the shopping mall, and we sat down and we talked, and he got to tell me what he believed. Well, I've never met a man as absolutely sincere as that man was. And I finally told him, I said, "You know, I see and understand your sincerity, but let me tell you something, mister. You're sincerely wrong." And obviously I made him angry. You know, I'm sitting in his office telling him he's wrong. And yet, as I said, "Can I show you some scripture?" He said, "I'm not sure you can show me anything, but go ahead." So as I showed him scripture, he seemed astounded, as though he'd never seen it. And I don't believe that's true, because he had enough credentials to tell me that he'd been reading through the Bible for a while. But he didn't see it as it said it, where it said it, to whom it said it. He wasn't seeing it in the right light. And it shocked him that that scripture was there saying what it said, even though he knew it was there all along. And I showed him, for instance, I showed him that Peter and Paul did not preach the same gospel. And I showed him three or four places. And I said, "Would you have any idea now, since these things are obviously different, would you have any idea which one you should preach?" Well, he said, "Paul the apostle to..." He said, "Peter went to the Jews." And he said, "Paul's the apostle to the rest of us." And I said, "That's right. So which one do you think you ought to follow?" He says, "I just don't see how I can split the Lord." I said, "Wait a minute. Did the Lord ordain both of them?" "Yeah." "Did they say different things?" "Yeah." "Then how can you blame the Lord for that?" You see, that's what people think about this other Jesus. They think, "Well, now I've got to preach the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because that's the real Jesus." Well, he was the real Jesus. And he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And on it goes. He was the real Jesus. He sent the 12 out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was the real Jesus. But he sent the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles with a different message. He is still the real Jesus. Look back in 2 Corinthians. Look back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians 5, start with me in verse 14. Incidentally, that man was a Methodist. He was AME, Methodist Church, Methodist Episcopal Church. And I don't know if you know this or not, but all Methodists are Episcopal churches. They just don't carry the name. They all came from the Church of England originally. Verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now think about the one you're supposed to live unto. The one you're supposed to live unto is not the one that's here. We'll see that more clearly in a moment. But rather this one here, who died and was raised again. Who died for us and was raised again. Verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Well, obviously, Paul's not saying we don't know the Lord. He's saying we don't know the Lord according to this period of time. We now know the Lord as the Lord from heaven. He from heaven gave to Paul our word from the Lord. Paul was our apostle. Just like Peter was the apostle back here, Paul was our apostle here. People who preach another Jesus don't preach a different person. They preach another Jesus' message. The Jesus message is not the same. And once again, I want to remind you what we're talking about is those spiritual wickedness in high places. What influences people to continue to do that? You see, it isn't just, I mean, you can't just blame the Methodist. Like I said, this guy was an AME. You can't just blame the Methodist Church for that. Say, well, the Episcopal Church came from the Roman Catholic Church, so it's the Roman Catholic's fault. You can't just blame the Roman Catholic Church for that, even though it's true of them too. So, who are you going to blame? The individual? Well, of course, because that's the guy who's following the doctrine, but you blame where the doctrine came from. Who would want a different Jesus preached? Duh. Spiritual wickedness in high places. That's back in chapter 11 again. He says, verse 4, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we've not preached. And then he says, or if you receive another spirit, which you've not received. Look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and notice what you do receive. You see, here's the thing. This other spirit, where in the world would it come from? Well, I can show you real quickly where it comes from. And it's very quick, very easy to see what the word means. Now, I don't have the Greek dictionary in front of me here, but if I did, I could show you that what you're fixing to read about here is the word cosmos. And it is going to affecting movement, driving force. Notice he says here, concerning the things that God has prepared for them that love him, verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, capital S. Obviously, that is the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now, watch this now, these next three verses, four. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? In other words, like a kid grows up, and he sees things that he wants to do because of who he is. Sometimes who he is gets bent a little bit so that he's like an Auburn fan. Just kidding. Sometimes he gets bent a little bit like he has no aptitude for art but a lot of aptitude for mechanics. Or he gets bent a little bit toward being artful and he couldn't stand the noise of a machine running. And on and on and on. We get bent in certain ways by everything from genetics to what our environment is like. But all of that is about the spirit of a man. The spirit of a man that is within us drives us in certain ways to do certain things under certain circumstances, even if you do become a Aggie fan or whatever. You can't just blame happenstance for all of that. Say, well, that's the way he is. No, he's bent that way. But here's one thing you know about the spirit of a man. It belongs to the man. It doesn't belong to the world. It doesn't belong to God. The spirit of a man belongs to the man. It's his. Now notice, keep reading. He says, "What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." So, complete the sentence in reverse. The Spirit of God knows the things of God. The spirit of a man doesn't know the things of God. The Spirit of God knows the things of God. But see, you think, so, well, that's redundant. You're repeating yourself. Of course I am, but that's the point. The Spirit of God knows the things of God. It's like the spirit of man knows the things that are the things of man. Well, see, what reason to be so adamant about that and to bring forth that so much is because of what's next. Well, look at this next verse. Now we've received not the spirit of the... What? Not the spirit of the world. How do we introduce another spirit here? Because it's there. Here's the spirit of the world floating around here. The spirit of the world is not in man. The spirit of man's in man. The spirit of the world is not the spirit of God. The spirit of God is the Holy Spirit of God, which is the third person of the Godhead. But the spirit of the world is wandering around out here, trying its best to belong to anybody. The spirit of the world. And I, you know, if I could get that to be any more graphic and have little stick figures up here or whatever, I would. I want you to understand something. The spirit of the world is not your friend. The spirit of the world is not your friend. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world. Now, look at the next phrase. But the spirit which is of God. Not the spirit of God. I know that when we get saved, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is given unto us to profit withal. Romans chapter 5, 5, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8, I think it is, shows you that. You've got, if there was a time in your life when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you've got the Spirit of God. If there never was a time when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ because you believe that He died for you, was buried and was raised again for your justification, if you've never trusted Christ, no matter what the circumstance you were in at the moment, if you've never put your trust in Christ, then you don't have the Spirit of God. But if you have trusted Christ, then you do have the Spirit of God. But you also received a spirit that is like unto the spirit of man, not like unto the spirit of the world, and you have received that spirit which is of God. Now just let that scripture say what it says and don't rewrite it. Now we have received, verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now I'll tell you something. Many saved people do not know.
Congratulations, that you won.
To them. They just don't know. They don't know what they have in salvation. Many people receive the spirit of the Holy Spirit of God, but they have not noticed that there was a spirit which is of God which they received. Give you an idea, I've told the story many times, it's so indicative of this. I'm absolutely convinced that a friend of mine in 1974 in the Baptist church got saved. I've never seen a man so happy to know that he was saved. He really was. And I began to talk to him about some scripture, and he liked what we were talking about. And then he noticed that what I said didn't agree with something that our Sunday school teacher said, who was a Baptist preacher. And that's a good one. And as preachers go, he was very good, and he was very, very clear on the gospel. He's the reason Bill trusted Christ as Savior. I mean, he's the preacher that was preaching when Bill trusted Christ. I'm not sure the pastor could have got anybody saved, you understand? But nevertheless, what Bill noticed was that what I said didn't automatically agree with what Jim said. And it bothered him. Because what number one, what he thought was, he thought me and Bill, or me and him and Jim, should all three agree. Well, obviously he's right. But because me and Jim did not agree on how the Bible was laid out for the saved individual and whatever, well then, all of a sudden he felt like he was in the middle. And he said to me, and I don't know if he said the same thing to Jim, but I would guess that he did. He said to me, "Look, I know I'm saved, and I don't have any doubts about it, and I really appreciate all of that everyone did for me and praying for me and whatever. I'm really thrilled that I'm saved, but I don't want to know anymore." I don't know about Jim, but I just shut up. I never told him anymore. I apologized for being a bother to him and let it go with that. Well, some time goes on. I wind up out here in Texas 15 years later, 14 years later. He did too. Wound up running into him in Dallas. And when we were recounting who we enjoyed knowing and back in Alabama, we were glad about knowing him and whatever. And I said, "Well, thank God all the days of my life for Jim, because Jim showed me the scripture that assured me that once I was saved, I was always saved, and that I was sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. For some ever saw that scripture, Jim showed it to me." And he said, "Oh, well, yeah, where is that scripture?" Now, what had happened in the 14 years? Oh, any number of things. His kids all grew up, for one thing. And you guys have had your kids grow up. You know how much, how traumatic that is. I mean, all you got to do is pay attention to teenagers. Oh, no, don't pay attention to teenagers. I'm sorry. Yes, of course, pay attention to them if you've got some. But what I'm trying to get you to understand is that life hit him in the face. And here he is, and he was nervous as a cat the whole time I talked to him. And he didn't know the scripture that showed him that he was eternally saved. Why not? Jim showed it to him when he got saved, because he didn't pay any attention to the Spirit which is of God, that made him understand the things of the Spirit of God. Read it again. Verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Okay, here is... I'm going to do a stick man because I can't draw. Here's a man right here. He gets saved. And he's got a seal upon him. He's got a seal upon him. That seal goes all the way around him. And he cannot lose his salvation. But he also got a spirit from God, a spirit which is of God. And I use a dotted line on that to show you that it's leaky. There's something he has to do to pay attention to that one. And there is, he has to study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And if he doesn't study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, he won't know the things of God. You know how I know that? I spent 9 years avoiding it after I got saved. But if he does study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, then this dotted line will begin to fill in, and it will begin to protect against heresy. It will begin to protect against that other spirit that comes along in your life. That other spirit. "If he that cometh preacheth another spirit which you've not received..." Now that other spirit, you saw it in the passage. Verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world." Well, what do you suppose the spirit of the world would have you believe? Well, the spirit of the world would have you believe in evolution. The spirit of the world would have you believe that the six-day creation was actually six periods of several million years, blah, 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 blah. The spirit of the world would have you believe that Jesus really wasn't the Son of God, but that he was so perfect that God just had to have him, and he raised him from the dead, and then he became the Son of God. The spirit of the world would have you believe that you are the one who is keeping your salvation secure. You're the one. You do that. The spirit of the world would have you believe anything that is contrary to Scripture. Well, what's the difference between that and the spiritual wickedness in high places? No difference. No difference. He that cometh preacheth another Jesus, another spirit. Go back to 2 Corinthians 11 now. Verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you've not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted. Look back in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, same people. So it's specific to these people in the sense that we're going to understand it. And it's obvious to the whole church, the body of Christ, because it's to the church, the body of Christ, that he's writing these letters. But specifically, he tells these people so that you can easily see and know what the gospel is. Verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. He wrote this book probably in Acts chapter 19, and he wrote it having been there with them for roughly 2 years, year and a half plus, in Acts chapter 18. He says, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you've received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. Now watch this. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Wow! That's what he preached to the Corinthians in Acts chapter 18. And he says that's what saved them in Acts chapter 18. And he says back in 2 Corinthians 11, another gospel which you've not accepted. He knew the one they accepted. He knew the one that would be correct for them because he was the carrier of it. He was their apostle. And he said, you might well bear with him in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. Why would he say that? Well, they just might. They might put up with him. They might say, well, yeah, come on, you preach your gospel. Let's hear what you have to say. Well, why would he do that? Why would they, as the Corinthian church, as a Corinthian group of people, as a mostly Gentile group who used to follow idols and now they've learned from Paul that an idol is nothing and that they should stand in liberty and so on and so forth, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Why would they do this? Well, I've got one really clear answer. And another one that bears a little explanation. And it's right here. I'm back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says you might well bear with him. He who preaches another Jesus, another spirit, or another gospel. Verse 3 tells you why they might bear with him. He says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity in Christ. If you go back to the Garden of Eden back here on the timeline, you can see Adam is the first one mentioned. Up there, you probably can't read that, but that says Adam. You know why it says Adam? Because their name was Adam. And he says, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Mrs. Adam was beguiled through Satan's subtlety. Look in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. You see, Eve was subtly deceived. Verse 12. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. The woman is Eve. The woman was deceived. Adam didn't sin because he was deceived. Adam sinned on purpose. Make any difference whether anybody likes that or not? He did. Eve ate the fruit. Adam says, according to God's word, she's going to die. Well, I have no idea what Adam thought of Eve, but she was part of him in a far more serious sense than simple. Well, he could reason out in his mind, if I don't eat this, then I'm going to be alone. If I do eat it, then I'll make a bargain with God. If I do eat this fruit, I mean, is God really going to kill us both? Well, after all, we're His creation. And if I do eat it and He kills us both, so what? Think about what Adam knew. Adam knew of no retribution from the Lord except being killed. I'd rather be dead than to be alone, is the kind of a thought process that could have persuaded Adam. The point is that Adam was not deceived. That's what the passage said. Adam, in the transgression, was not deceived. Eve was. As the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Well, now Paul's talking, using that same example as back there with Adam and Eve. He's using that for this Corinthian church over here. And he's telling them, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You see, by the time Paul is now in this position, and the simplicity that is in Christ is very clear, how that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised again for our justification, Romans said. It's pretty clear. It's not complicated. But the serpent who beguiled Eve is beguiling the world today into believing it's not that simple. It's not that easy. The other Jesus says, keep my commandments. In which the real Jesus said, keep my commandments to the 12 apostles and to the 70 that he sent out. The other spirit comes along and says, you must act like Moses and David and Joshua and Gideon and on and on and on. Well, those are great stories of the Lord manifesting himself to the world, but they're not the way you should act. You should act according to Paul, our apostle. He said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Why is it you would want to follow somebody out of the Old Testament? Why do you want to take your example from an Old Testament scenario that disagrees with the way Paul preached to you? And putting out the fleece, so to speak, does disagree with Paul's epistles. All you have to do is read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and you'll see that. Now, so this other spirit, other gospel, other Jesus interferes with us seeing the truth of the Word of God rightly divided.
Our dogs are at.
We go. To rightly divide the Word of truth is not simply to say the Bible's not all written for us or to us, but it is all for us, although that's a short synopsis. But that's not exactly the way it is. To rightly divide the Word of truth is to not mix up the Gospels that are in the Bible. The Gospel to Adam was on the basis of the fruit of the Garden of Eden. So, well, he knew more than that. You're guessing when you say he knew more than that. You find that Adam knew nothing about any retribution from the Lord or judgment from the Lord except death. And until the Lord showed him blood sacrifice and the departure from that perfect Eden, he wouldn't have understood any other retribution. And then the gospel unto Noah, much the same way. I don't know if Noah had any thought that those people who were all going to die there were going to go to hell. You know why? Because the Bible doesn't tell me that he did. They're going to die. They don't get in the ark. They don't come unto Noah. The gospel of Noah, they're not going to be saved. But did he have any knowledge of any other retribution? We don't know. The gospel unto Abraham? You mean Abraham was supposed to be king of the earth? Yep, try that on. God, he said, I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. How much of it was Abraham supposed to rule over? What happened to the families of the earth? Well, they didn't come unto him. They didn't bless Abraham. The ones that did got a blessing. The ones that didn't. I don't know what Abraham knew about all of that, and people speculate all kinds of things about what went on amongst all these terminologies. These terminologies are all gospels, good news, but they're not gospels like the one you've got. They're not gospels even like the one John the Baptist preached, like the one Jesus and the 12 preached, and they're certainly not like the gospel you've got from Paul the Apostle. Rightly dividing the word of truth has to do with gospels. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, Ephesians 1:12 says, or 13. In Ephesians 1:13, after you in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So the word of truth is the gospel of your salvation. No doubt about that. In the context of Paul's writing, that's what it is. Well, then don't let, in your mind, there ain't no point in you having to be something else. Brian asked the question, did Adam know what death was? And if so, do you think he had seen death in the garden? Had no idea about seeing death in the garden, but yes, I believe he knew what death was. I believe that's why he made the choice that he did, but that's just speculation on my part. But I wouldn't have any idea whether anything else had died in the garden or not. I don't know. Now, back in the passage, though, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Here's the deal. Always remember this. This will make a lot of difference in the way you study. It'll make a lot of difference in what you want from the Scripture. It'll also make a lot of difference in the manner in which you go about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. It's a principle. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. You see, the whole point about that is that you can't harm the truth. You can do harm to people while they attempt to get the truth. You could do harm to your own ashamedness before the Lord by not paying attention to the truth, but you'll never change the truth of God. You'll never alter it. It will not fall away and fall apart because you don't agree with it. Neither will it become the paramount truth of the world because you want it to be. God already knows about the world because God knows and His Word proclaims. What about that spirit of the world that is out there lurking around when a saved individual gets sealed by the Holy Spirit of God and doesn't recognize that they have a spirit from God? Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, the verse said. Well, let's talk about the spirit of the world for a moment. Go to Ephesians 3. There's one of those spirits of the world out here at this door. It's in a red bird, and it keeps hitting the glass trying to get in here. Sorry thing. What makes a red bird think he can come through that window? Or what's he seeing in the window that makes him want to beat on it?
You.
Me. It probably is me, yeah. And people have told us all kinds of things. Oh, that's because they see their reflection. Nah, I've been out there and retraced their path to see where what angle they get. They don't see any reflection of themselves out there. Sometimes I've seen them come from 80 or 90 feet out there, be sitting out there on that bridge, and they just come rolling down through there as hard as they can go and smack into that window. They don't see a reflection of themselves from 80 feet out. I think it's an evil spirit. I'm not sure. Now notice he says in Ephesians 3, verse 6, this is the answer to the mystery that he is unfolding in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, that is not fellow heirs with Jews. There's no Jews in the passage. It's Gentiles being fellow heirs. Gentiles are people of all nations. It wouldn't make any difference. Like, for instance, I talked to that fellow I said a while ago was in a Methodist church. I don't care if a Methodist or a Baptist or an Episcopal or a Catholic or whoever should be here in this fellowship or listening on the computer here or anything. I don't give a flip where you've been, what you are, name tag wise. It matters what you believe from the Scripture as to whether or not we are in fellowship. In other words, if you just believe the Bible as it says it, where it says it, to whom it says it, and you accept it on that basis, then bless your soul, we are brothers in Christ. And it matters to the Lord about our fellowship. And that's what this whole Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is all about. What matters to the Lord in this dispensation of the grace of God? Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His, that's God's promise in Christ, by the gospel. Not by promise of Abraham, not by association with Jews and not by some sort of temple practice, but by the gospel. And the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised for our justification. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be saved. You're going to believe He's the Savior. That's what the gospel is. Verse 7, this gospel, he says, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, if the whole passage stopped right there, we would see this magnificent and glorious church of believers in the gospel, and there wouldn't be any bother. It wouldn't be bombarded. It wouldn't be attacked. It wouldn't have anything, nothing would ever go wrong with this church. But notice the next verse. The reason, to the intent, which means, here's the reason why the Lord formed this. To the intent that now, that is in right now, this dispensation of the grace of God, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, we need to identify them just a little clearer. Stop right there and go to chapter 6. And we'll just write for this moment, we'll use only verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There they are. Now go back to chapter 3. The church is built up with the fellowship of the mystery because, or unto, to the intent that, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Do you understand that the manifold wisdom of God can only be made known to those spiritual wickedness in high places, the principalities and powers in heavenly places? The manifold wisdom of God can only be known by them if the church tells them. Read it again. Make sure you understand that. If the church, the body of Christ, does not preach the truth about the spiritual wickedness, does not preach the truth about the dispensation of the grace of God and our distinct difference between us and the rest of the time on the board, cosmos wins. And cosmos means the order of things, how things are, the way the world is. Cosmos is the world 189 times in your Bible. The affecting movement of the world is against God and His will. And if the churches, the people, the denominations, the doctrines of all the spurious and harebrained ideas that come along about God and Jesus Christ, if they keep you from seeing what you're supposed to see in Romans through Philemon, then the spiritual wickedness in high places gets buoyed up and has more power in its own minds and thinks it's going to win. Because it's got a God ahead of them. And the God who is the head of them is the devil. And he still believes he's going to win. People say, well, how can he believe that? Because the church isn't doing its job. That's how you can believe it. To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Here's how you start telling anybody about that. You give them your testimony. I was a doomed and damned and lost sinner on the road to hell. I knew I was a hypocrite to the nth degree. I knew that there was nothing I could do to save myself. And I trusted Christ as my Savior, and I've been saved ever since. Your testimony. You give them your testimony. You know what they do with your testimony? They're flabbergasted by it. If they're really slick, like there's a school teacher in this town who's about as ungodly a man as you could possibly get. And when I gave him my testimony, he says, he folds his hands across the table we were sitting at, and he says, well, thank you for telling me. And I said, how about you? You got a testimony of salvation? And he said, well, perhaps I do, but it's a private thing. Father, my foot, you belong to the same Lord I do if you've got a testimony. Why wouldn't you tell me your testimony? If you've got one, why in the world wouldn't you be talking about it? To the intent. Not simply because you give your testimony, but bless your soul, that's the first thing you give. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. How could God be wise in saving me? Well, from before the foundation of the world, He knew I would believe in Jesus Christ. So He provided a way for me to understand how that Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. From before the foundation of the world, back here, long before Adam, He knew that if I received Christ as my Savior, as His foreknowledge was showing Him, then He knew what I would do with that. And likewise, He knows what you'll do with it. Say, well, you're trying to put us on the spot. Okay. Did I make you mad because I tried to put you on the spot? Why should it? I'm not talking about me and you. I'm talking about the Lord. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. Doesn't He take any precedence over this? I'm talking about a reason why the principalities and powers might get upset at you. Well, when the principalities and powers in heavenly places get upset at you, they just might try to cause havoc in your life. Might try to shorten your life. Eat more ice cream, Jerry. Or whatever. See what I mean? Say, well, that's too stupid. No, it's not. He'll do anything. Never put anything past Him. He'll do anything. Now go to Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, and He goes on about the armor. Now, we read stand three times, stand and withstand once. And what that's all about is not being moved. You know, there's a principle from the Old Testament that says, it's like a tree planted by the waters, I shall not be moved. I grew up hearing a song sang by anybody that sung, my dad used to call it hillbilly gospel. They sang that song, just like a tree planted by the waters, I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved. And it was a great tune. You know why? Because it's a great principle. Watch the principles of the Lord. They're the same throughout the Bible. Applicably, it has to do with the doctrine that's laid out in Romans to Philemon. But principally, it's the same God, same Lord, same Jesus Christ, same blood that saves us all. But here you are, wrestling, not with flesh and blood. Therefore, you needn't get upset at anybody. Oh, we do get upset at people who don't believe us when we tell them something about the Bible. Or they get upset at us, and then we get defensive, and then everybody gets upset. Well, all that goes on because of our emotion, because of our soul that we carry around with us. But nevertheless, we don't need to worry about that. We're not wrestling with them. We're wrestling not with flesh and blood, but not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's why we need a spiritual armor. The spiritual armor now, go down to verse 14. Having your loins girt about with truth. The loins has to do with the trunk of your body. I tell you something you can notice about young golfers and watch them age. I don't care if you're looking at men or women. You know, young golfers have that strength that is all about being young, and then they begin to thicken from about the middle of the thighs to the middle of the stomach. And the reason they thicken there is because as their arms and legs age, they need to keep that strength up, and so that thickens in the middle. That's the girdle. When you get more mature, you need more Word of God. He says, having your loins girt about with truth. You need your loins girt about with more truth the further you go. Then he says, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate is going to protect your heart. The breastplate of righteousness means that you know you're saved. You know the righteousness of God has been imputed to you. Even though you know your flesh, you don't mix up your flesh with what you know came from the Spirit of God and what came from being saved and whatever, and you know what righteousness you're relying upon. I didn't go into that hospital the other night thinking that I was going to die or live based upon my will. I went in there knowing that if it was the Lord's will, I know that Ecclesiastes tells me that the Lord is in charge of that final day, that last breath, so to speak. He's in charge of that. I know that I went in there not knowing full well that the righteousness of God was upon me because of faith in Jesus Christ, and I did not go in there thinking I need to worry about that, and I didn't. And sometimes when you come to the realization that you haven't worried about that, it's kind of like a surprise. Oh, wow, I didn't even worry about that. Well, that's because that's your flesh thinking that through. But nevertheless, he goes on. He says, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know what your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace does? Takes you anywhere you have to go. Your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's like shoes that don't wear out. It's like that 40 years in the wilderness and their clothes and their shoes didn't wear out. You will never wear out the gospel. The preaching and repeating of the gospel of Christ never wears out. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then he says, take the shield of faith. The shield of faith is something you hold up. The shield of faith is the shield of faith even if you've got it down here. You won't notice any worthiness until you get it up here, or any work being done by it until you get it up here to stop the fiery darts. He says, taking the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Well, the wicked ain't somebody you don't like. The wicked comes from spiritual wickedness in high places. That's where the wicked comes from. And the spiritual wickedness in high places has to do with the rulers of the darkness of this world, the principalities and powers of this world, and on and on and on. And he says down here in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. That has to do with the covering up of your head, which is where your thoughts originate. It's where you determine what's going to come out of your mouth. And the helmet of salvation, you start with your testimony. Always. And if a guy knows your testimony, you can go on to page 2. And then he says, and take the helmet of the salvation. And then he says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Unless you've got the Word of God memorized, you should never leave home without your sword. That gets easy today because you can get them on your iPhones. God has made every provision that we have His Word, even using the evil people in the world to sell you things that include the Word of God. Use them, because that Word of God is so powerful to you. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Get your King James Bible off your iPhone or your iPad, or carry a leather edition around with you. Carry a little New Testament. Any number of things you can do, keep the sword close to you. It's a spiritual armor, because it's about a spiritual warfare. Don't wrestle with flesh and blood. Befriend them so that you can talk to them about the Lord. Befriend them so that they know who you are in the Lord. And befriend them so that they, when they know a need, when they have a reason to hear you speak, they'll listen to you. All right, I guess I'm done. Does anyone have a question? I appreciate everybody being on here this morning. Frank, good to see you. And Bob Herndon, glad you're there. Here's a question. This is more like a letter. Why do you think Paul would make known unto the principalities in heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God? What do you mean? Why do I think he would? It sounds as though by doing this it changed things in the spiritual world or in and or heavenly places. You better believe it did. It could not change history and time because God already knew in advance how long it was going to take for the whole thing to be completed. But it did have an effect on what they were chasing. Remember, they killed Jesus. If the princes of this world knew what was going to happen where Paul was concerned, would they have killed him? No. So when God raised him from the dead and sent this message out by the Apostle Paul, what did it do? Well, it made him angry. And as a matter of fact, when it made him angry, it caused Paul to get rocks thrown at him all the time he's writing down all of this that we're supposed to be reading. It sounds as though the heavens are on a time clock as the world currently is, and we are keeping them in check or postponing something by preaching or making known the manifold wisdom of God. Those are pretty good words there, Brian. Consider 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Turn there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here's what it is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. For term mystery of iniquity, you could substitute system of the Antichrist. So, well, the Antichrist is not here. No, but he's coming. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, which is to restrain, will let, continue to restrain, until he be taken out of the way. The only thing in your entire Bible that is going to be taken out of the way is the he, that is a he, is the church, the body of Christ. So here we are. Only the church, the body of Christ, who now letteth, will let until the church, the body of Christ, be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. Yeah, you're right about the adjustment that the principalities and powers in the heavenly places had to make, because now all of a sudden the Lord revealed somebody that's going to be taken off of this earth, and when that somebody's taken off the earth, the devil has a more free reign, not free reign, but a more free reign to put forth his system on the world, and until we're gone, he can't. Church, the body of Christ prevents. Until we're gone from here, you can't do that. Does that help, Brian, or make a difference? And thank you. Glad to be back. I wasn't gone very long. A couple days. I take longer vacations than that. Anybody else got a question or comment? Daniel of In Christ Alone, thank you very much for being here. Appreciate knowing you, and let me know the rest of who you are. Appreciate that very much. And glad you found the site. You know, it's fascinating about all of that, and I appreciate anyone who shows up every time. So thank you all for being here. I'm done if no one has anything else. Oh, wait a minute. There is something else. Is there a Grace Church directory? You know, there's been two or three, Mike, that's been tried. In Texas, there's one called TexasGraceChurches.com, I think it is. And it's just about everybody in Texas and maybe a few others around the country. There used to be one called Grace Church Directory, which I don't think has been being kept up now. I don't know of any others, Mike. It would be a good thing to do. It's just difficult to do because there's little places, little Bible classes that are just as valid as a church setting or a building setting or whatever, and they come and go, not because believers come and go, but because of teacher availability and so forth, they come and go. So I don't know any more than that about a church, Grace Church directory. Some of the other preachers may know more than me about that. You might check with Steve Atwood or maybe even like Dave Reed over in Ohio. He may know more about that than us. In where? Oh, yeah, there are two, as far as I know. One's in southwest of London, I think it is. The other one is in Wales. But I don't know their names offhand. I can't remember their names if I ever knew them. But you could probably find them listed in a directory of churches in England, just a directory of churches by denomination. And under non-denominational, you'll probably find them. Or Mike, if I remember the people's name who moved from England over to Belgium, and who are they're on with? If you were ever on with Scott Mitchell when he does his webinar type of message, they're on there. Oh, there some Montgomery men put gracechurches.wordpress.com. Grace Online was the one I was thinking of. Grace Impact homepage may have a listing of churches, but not very complete. That's Richard Jordan's website, I believe. Southwest Bible Fellowship, I'm not familiar with. Grace Bible Church Chattanooga does not list all of them. Gracechurches.wordpress.com, I never have heard of, but so thank you, Montgomery men. I'll look that one up for myself. There are a lot of us. You know, there's, I don't know, I could probably name 50 or 60 around the country. There's one I know from, you go San Juan Capistrano, California, all the way to up in Portland, Oregon, all the way up into somewhere, Brian, you know some people in Washington, somewhere up around Seattle, I think. And then I know people in New York. There's a guy in New York, I think his name is Costinus, something like that, preacher in New York City. He lives in New Jersey, but he preaches in New York City. And some others in New England, so there, and all the way down into Florida. So there's a lot of us. Directory of Grace Churches Worldwide. That's a bad link, Brian. Anyway, I thank you all for being here. Any other questions? Look forward to seeing as many of you as possible tomorrow. If you have a church to go to, go to it. If you don't have a church to go to, come join us. We'd love to have you on. Tomorrow morning, Zane Newitt will preach the first hour, and I'll preach the second hour. And Zane's going to be around a while. I don't know if he'll preach any other times than that. But yeah, Mike, I got the message loud and clear about what I'm supposed to eat. So we did try, by the way, last night. Barbara bought some kale. And we had this recipe for making kale chips. So she cuts this kale leaf up and she stirred it in with sea salt and olive oil and baked it in the oven. And you put it in your mouth, it just kind of crunches down to nothing. And it didn't taste particularly good. And my daughter Sarah is here, and she and I talked about how bad it was. Is that right, Mike? Wow, I didn't know about that. But anyway, I said, well, it's kind of like you can't stop eating them, because if you stop eating them, the aftertaste is so bad, so that's why you eat a lot of them. So anyway, it's going to take a while to get used to all that, but hey, you know, I'd rather, as Chuck says, I'd rather not go until the Lord comes and takes us all at once, and especially if we're out here having a fifth Sunday potluck dinner, let the Lord just take all of us at once. So looking forward to that, too. Y'all have a good day today and a good day tomorrow. Come join us if you can. Thank you very much.